least for me and my thinking, trust it is for you as well. Just a quick review. We're going through this for our disciples' training because we all have sin in our life. If you're on this side of heaven, you have something in your life that you need to be putting to death. And it is subtle oftentimes. Sin is deceitful, and so you may not even think it's a sin, but you might be nonetheless practicing sin against our Lord. And especially if we're discipling somebody, we want to help them as good stewards of their lives, of their well-being spiritually. We want to help them grow, and the major roadblock to spiritual growth is sin. And so if we want the best for our disciples and for those that we are stewarding, then we want to help them gain victory over sin, of course. And this comes from Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. We must be continually putting to death the practices of the body. Notice that it is an ongoing activity of the Christian, right? It's not if you put to death the practice of the body. It's not as if you can do this once for all and you're done. You don't have to kill sin anymore in your life. No, that's not what it says. It's an ongoing activity of the healthy Christian. And notice that also it is the practices of the body. There are many sins in our lives that we need to be putting to death. And so once you have a measure of victory over one, don't worry. There's others in your life that you need to focus on and ask the Lord for victory over. And so we've been looking at the chart. If you have the chart from last week, make sure that you are referring to that. We're just walking our way through the chart on sins and patterns. This is a sins and patterns evaluation worksheet. If you don't have it from last week, then either ask somebody to make you a copy, or I can email you a copy of it, or maybe somebody can run over and make some copies if we really need it. But we're going through these rows in this chart one by one. We've been doing that beginning last week, and the first question that we asked was, "What is the sin?" Right? As we investigate the nature of the sin, the first question that we need to ask is, "What is the sin?" Psalm 32, verse 5, and 1 John 3, 4 are helpful for us to understand that we need to acknowledge sin, call sin, sin. So the Christian needs to name the sin or sinful patterns that you're struggling with, and you need to remember to use biblical words only, not words like irritated or OCD or whatever else. Those aren't in the Bible. So you don't have the liberty. If you want to have victory over your sin, you can't name it some other thing and then expect God to give you the remedy in His Word, because you won't find it. And secondly, you need to ask the question, what was the situation? What was the situation? You need to always be on guard against the temptations of the flesh, the temptations of sin. So you ask yourself, what was the situation? What leads up to your sin? Are there times, situations, and so on, where you are more vulnerable to this sin? It is more prone to attack. So you need to be aware of that. Look for patterns in your life. If you're utilizing a chart like this, then it's probably a pattern. And so you just need to do some investigatory work and really think it through and ask people around you that are experiencing the results of your sin. Maybe your sin is anger. Ask the people that you get angry at and who are experiencing that. When does this happen? Help me figure this out. And as a discipler, you want to be observing those things and asking, well, when does this happen? What's the situation? What time of day? And so on. And then once you get a understanding on the situation, then you need to start asking, what was my sinful response? What was my sinful response? And this is getting past or a little bit beyond just what was the act that I did, and it's getting to the heart of the issue. What was my sinful response? What sinful thought, attitude, desire, or motivation did you have or do? All right, and then last week we just started getting into this second point, where once you investigate the nature of your sin, then you need to investigate the state of your heart. This is where we get below the surface, and we start asking very probing questions. And the first question that we looked at last week is, what did I want? What did I want? What was the idol of your heart? And James 4 tells us that the source of quarrels and conflicts, for example, is the pleasures that wage war in your members. There are heart issues, there are heart idols that you have that is driving you, that is motivating you to sin. You don't sin. When you sin, you don't do things that you have no taste for, you could say. This is the difficult and oftentimes very, you have to be very honest and humble to admit, okay, I wanted this. Whether I want to admit that or not, God's word holds true that it's the lusts and the desires of my heart that motivated me, that was the fuel behind my sin. And so you need to ask, what did I want? What were you getting out of your sin? What was the idol of your heart? What were you wanting to get out of your sin? We looked at that a bit last week. Now, this morning, I want to move on to, under the second point, I want to look at B on your notes. What lies did I believe? What lies did I believe? And for this, we, of course, go to Genesis chapter 3. So let's read through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then verse 6, "Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So we see here the first sin of mankind, and we see that it's a battle over truth, don't we? It's a battle over truth. What does Jesus call Satan? The father of what? Lies. Father of lies. And so sin happens when truth is attacked. And you can think of it in two ways. Sin happens when the word of God is attacked, and sin happens when the character of God is attacked. So I want us to walk through this here. First of all, sin happens when the word of God is attacked. Now, how does the serpent attack the Word of God. Look at verse 1. What does the enemy, what does Satan do here with the Word of God? Remember, the Word of God up to this point, it is what? What has been the Word of God, the declaration of God so far to humanity up to Genesis chapter 3? What has he said? Be fruitful, multiply,
cultivate,
eat of all the fruit that I've supplied for you. What else? Yes. And don't eat from that one. Right. For in the day that you eat of it, you most surely shall die. So, up to this point, God has given truth. Now, what does Satan do with that truth in verse 1? There's a few things that he does. We're going to walk through them in each verse. But what does he do here with the Word of God? Yeah, I should have said, raise your hand. I heard.
He actually said that it is true. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?
Yeah, so he does refer to the Word of God. He actually does use his Word. But, I heard somebody else say it.
Challenge.
He was crafty. What does he do with it, though? What does he? So he takes the Word of God, and what does he do with this?
Twist it.
Yes. And notice that question mark at the end of the verse. He questions it. Has he said? Right? That's the emphasis here. Has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Has he really said that? So the first thing that Satan does with truth is he questions it. So by first asking that question, does God really care? Or did he really say that? Does he really mean it? By introducing a question, he causes Eve to begin to doubt the truth of the Word of God. And so that's the first step, is to question the Word of God, to doubt it. And this is what happens in all of our hearts and all of our minds as we're struggling with the sin of our flesh. We question the Word of God. Does it really say? Did God really say, turn the other cheek? Did God really say, forgive? Right? Did God really say to be kind to this person? Did he really say no to that? Second thing that Satan does is in verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 2 and 3. The woman replies, right? From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. So by first questioning the truth and the validity of the Word of God, now Eve, it seems, is kind of off balance morally, you could say. And so what is the next step? What happens? What does Eve do with the Word of God here?
She adds to it.
She adds to it. Yeah. How else would we describe that? That he adds to it. Is it just adding, or if I take away from Scripture, is that okay? I just can't add.
By saying that she couldn't touch it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not
eisegesis. Yeah. And when we, it's eisegesis, not exegesis, right? It's reading into, right? And putting into the Word of God what isn't there, or taking out of the Word of God what is there. When we do that, as sinners, what do we inherently do to the pure Word of God? We taint it. We stain it. We distort it. So, first step of what happens, what sin does, sin happens when the Word of God is questioned first, and then secondly here, it happens when the Word of God is distorted. So sin happens when the Word of God is questioned, and now here in verse 3, distorted. So it's not the pure unadulterated Word of God, it's something added, right? And so there's distortion of what God has actually said. There's other things happening here, but we'll come back to that. And then third, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, look at verse 4. What does Satan do to the Word of God in verse 4? He says, "You surely will not die." Totally contradicts it, right? And you can see the progression, right? There's just doubt first, questioning, second guessing. And then there's distortion, skewing of what it actually says and means, and then all out contradiction. So he introduces full untruth, lies. And we can understand in verse 4 that it is a complete untruth, right? But in verse 5, it's not an untruth, it's a half-truth. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a half-truth. They'll know good and evil, but they won't be like God. And when they eat from it, their eyes will be open. I mean, that's the next verse. The eyes of Adam and Eve were open, and they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so they clothed themselves. So this was a half-truth. So Satan contradicts the truth of the Word of God by all-out lies or half-truth. Half-truth is a lie. Half-truth is a lie. And so, what we see here in the table, if you have that, as we're working through these questions, we're looking at what lies did I believe. And so you need to ask and help your disciple ask, what wrong thoughts about God, about myself, about sin, about my situation did I have? Did I doubt a promise or compromise a command? You need to ask these things, because if you really understood, if you really understood what God says in His Word, you wouldn't lie. Or excuse me, you wouldn't sin. However, we sin. And so in those moments, we believe a lie. And so our task is to try and figure out, what was that lie that I believed? What was the half-truth? What was the all-out contradiction to Scripture? How did I distort the Word of God to make it a reason why I could sin, right? Or how did I doubt the truth of the Word of God? When God says, don't do this, did I doubt that me obeying that would actually result in my good? Or did I think that God is withholding something from me? So we need to realize that sin happens when the Word of God is attacked by questioning it, distorting it, and contradicting it. Okay, sin also happens. If we go back and look at another layer of this passage, sin also happens when the character of God is attacked. So sin happens when the Word of God is attacked, and now sin happens when the character of God is attacked. All right, so verse 1. He says, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Is that actually what God said? Did God say, "Adam and Eve, don't eat from any tree of the garden"? No. What did he say? Look back in your Bibles. When God made Adam and he set him in the garden there, what does he tell Adam about the trees of the garden? Yeah, so it's the exact opposite. From any tree of the garden, you may surely eat, but, right? Yeah. There you go. So you can eat from any tree, you can eat from any tree of the garden freely, but not this one, right? And so what character, what attribute, what about God is being attacked in Satan's words? His goodness. His goodness. That's right. Satan is attacking the goodness of God. He is implying that God is unfair, he's not generous, that he's not good, that he's stingy, and all sorts of blasphemous things. He's accusing God, and he's causing Eve to not only question the Word of God, but the goodness of God. You see, oh, it's so subtle, right? And it's, there are so many layers to what's happening in our spiritual warfare. So it's not just, do I understand truth? I think that's, you know, in our circles, we love the truth of the Word of God. We're excited about doctrine. But there is this relationship that we must not neglect. We must understand that when we sin, it's not just data that's wrong in my brain. There's a relationship that is being attacked here. And so that's what Satan does. He attacks the goodness of God. All right, secondly, in verse 4. After Eve replies, right, Satan answers again. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You surely will not die." What did God say back in Genesis chapter 2 when he told Adam, "Of any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but of the tree of the that's in the midst of the garden you must not eat"? Why? "For the day that you eat of it, you will die." And so when the serpent, remember, we looked before, when the serpent says, he totally contradicts God when he says, "You surely will not die." What is he basically saying about God? Yeah. God's a liar. He's not telling you the truth. That's not true. This is true. You won't die. God said you'll die, but you won't die. And so he's calling God a liar. And so he attacks God's integrity. So first he attacked the goodness of God, and then secondly the integrity of God. He accused God to be a liar, that he can't be trusted. You see, that's the relational aspect of this. God's lying to you. He's holding something from you. He is not telling you everything. You can't really trust him. You got to kind of doubt him. You got to be suspicious of God. Can't trust him. What does that do to the Christian's life and relationship with the Lord if they are constantly doubting the integrity of God? What does that do to the relationship? Yeah. Yeah, you don't really want a relationship. It forfeits the relationship in some sense, right? It's so damaging. I mean, that's what it did. That's what it does in marriage, doesn't it? Right? If there's no trust, the marriage will struggle if there's no trust. And it's just the same thing with us and the Lord. If we can't trust him, right, then what he says is right and true and good, then, what hope do I have of victory or walking with him and enjoying him? I can't. And so what sin does is it comes along and it says, actually, you know, God's not telling you everything. There's this other option here that he doesn't want for you. He's holding out on you. And you can't trust him. Yeah, sure, that's good. That's a good option, but this is also good too. And you can have this. And there won't be any repercussions. There won't be any. Nobody will get hurt. You can have of this. You see? That's what he does. Yes.
James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in his ways.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, James 1:8 says a doubting man is like a double-minded man who is like the waves of the sea, right? Going to and fro. And there's complete instability. And that's what's going to happen in your life if you are not trusting, right? Because the opposite of doubt is to trust. If you're not trusting God, that what he says is true and his ways are good and right, that Jesus is better. If you're not trusting that, then you will not have any stability of your soul. You will go from one thing to the next, and just whatever's most exciting in the moment, whatever's most appealing in the moment, that's what you're going to partake of. And sometimes it happens to be God. That is not what God wants for his children. Okay, third here, sin happens when the character of God is attacked, his goodness is attacked, his integrity is attacked. Now in verse 5, something else is attacked about God. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When he says, God knows, then the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. And really, this is the essence of it. You will be like God. How is Satan painting God? He's trying to paint him in a certain light. What is he trying to communicate that God is like this? Yes, in the back.
He's trying to paint God that he's protecting himself or you ever becoming like him.
Yeah, yeah. That God is protecting himself, that he's afraid almost that you'll be like him. Yeah, and what kind of attitude, what kind of character, what kind of character qualities comes behind somebody that is like that?
A person who is not compassionate for the good of the other person.
Yeah, doesn't care about the good of the other person. What else?
Pride.
Pride. That God is prideful. And he doesn't want you to be like him. He only wants him to be God. Right? And he's holding out on you. Oh, it's so diabolical. Satan is accusing God of the very sin that he committed. You see. Remember, he wanted to be like God. I will ascend and be like the Almighty, he says. And so what he's doing here is he's questioning God's motives. You know, when God told you to not partake, to not eat from the fruit of that tree, he has some really sinful or bad, questionable motives behind it. He doesn't really want your good. Stephen Charnock, in The Existence and Attributes of God, says that Satan paints God with his own colors. Satan paints God with his own colors. He's casting upon the character of God the wickedness and the flaws and the depravity that is his own. And when he does this, he is questioning the motives of God, as if God can be jealous, as if God could be prideful, as if God could be threatened by us. He paints God in a sinfully human light. And, I mean, don't we see so many times, especially in the Old Testament, where we're reminded, God is not like you. God is not like one of us, right? That he should be this or he should be that, right? That he should repent or that he should, you know, be mistaken or whatever else. He's not like us. Why? Why is that repeated? Because that is a key tactic of sin and of the enemy. For us to think that God is like us. And so that we can't trust his motives. So, sin happens when the word of God is attacked and when the character of God is attacked. When the word of God is attacked, it is questioned, distorted, or contradicted. When the character of God is attacked, his goodness, his integrity, and his motives are attacked, or his character is attacked. So, the hard work of killing sin requires us to ask ourselves, okay, which one of these did I believe? Which one of these am I guilty of? Did I question something about God, what God has revealed? Did I distort a part of his word to make it bend to my desires? Did I contradict it or believe a half-truth of it? Or what about God? What lie about God did I believe? That he's not good, or that I can't trust him, or that he's not trustworthy, or that his motives are twisted, that he's just like me. You must help your disciple. You got to help yourself first to work through this, and then you need to help your disciple. Amen. To investigate the heart. That's hard work. It is hard work. It's not something that's just going to come to you all of a sudden. Sometimes by God's grace it does. But oftentimes it takes hard work, a lot of prayer. Ask the Lord to reveal if there's any hurtful way within me, as the psalmist says, Lord, purge me, and he'll help you. He'll help you. All right. Any questions before we go on to the last point? Or thoughts? Yeah, in the back.
But it's like a child, right, who gets caught red-handed, but they can't seem to help themselves, keep on making up stuff and trying to negotiate with the Lord, and that's kind of what we do. You mentioned it in James, where the Bible teaches that God tempts no man, neither can he.
Absolutely. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Yeah, this is a lifelong battle. We need to do the heart work to figure out what lies we're believing. There's no shortage of truth, right? We know better than we live. And so it's not a problem usually of, well, I didn't know, right? Usually we know. Sometimes, you know, we don't. And we need to be informed and educated, of course. But usually it's not, I had no clue. It's usually, I knew. But I just went around that truth. Good. Third on your notes. Investigate the Bible for guidance. Investigate the Bible for guidance. Now, we've already looked at, remember, first point was investigate the nature of the sin. Investigate the state of your heart. Right? So you can see it's going kind of outward, right? Look at the sin. Right? Look at the, try and dissect it, investigate it. And then look at your heart in relationship to the sin. And then now, that's enough looking at yourself, right? Now we need to shift our gaze and look to the Word of God. And we'll investigate the Bible for guidance. And it's very simple. First of all, we need to ask the question, what does God say was wrong about what I did? And this is important. This is important. Psalm 26, verse 2. Test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my mind and my heart. So, does the psalmist here understand that he's a sinner? Yes. Of course, yes. Does the psalmist here understand that, you know, he needs to change? Yes. Yeah, of course. Does he understand that he's probably sinning and that's probably not a good idea for him to do anymore? Yes. Of course. But yet, at the same time, he still asks God to test him. And to try him, to take him to school, basically, right? To put me through circumstances, put me through the Word of God, put me through whatever I got to go through, to reveal what's there, to reveal the state, right? I mean, that's what a test does, doesn't it? That's what the SAT test does, or whatever pop quiz in school. Does. It's a tool for the teacher to discover what? What is the teacher trying to discover when he or she gives a test? Yeah. How much you know, whether you're understanding what he or she is teaching. Yeah. So the test is used to reveal, isn't it? The same thing here. Reveal what's in my heart, right? Tell me, right, what is wrong with this? Help me, right? And this is for him, right? It's not that God needs to learn about me. It's that he needs to learn about him. He needs to understand why I'm doing this. He needs to understand, what am I doing? What's going on in my heart and mind? And how do you view this, God?
And the amazing thing is when I'm praying that way, that he does, because he knows all of me, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that it's a good thing. Because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it, right?
Yeah.
So I may be deceiving myself, but yet God knows my heart and reveals to me.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, Jeremiah says, yeah, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all else, right? Who can know it, right? And so we can't rightly just produce the answers, right, and diagnose our soul, our heart. The next verse is God knows our heart. He searches the soul. And so that's why the psalmist turns to God and says, reveal it then. Show me. Test me. Try me. And bring it to the surface. Scrape it off. Refine my mind and my heart. This is our attitude. We need to ask God to show us, what do you say about what I did? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So again, back to the heart, right? Refine my mind and my heart, Psalm 26 and Jeremiah. The heart is sick, and only God knows it, right? And so how can we rightly understand our heart according to this word? According to this verse? How can we rightly come to a conclusion with this is what's wrong? Yeah, the Word of God, the Bible. It's the Word of God that is living and active. Not my mind, not my intellect, not my insight, not some guru, right? Not YouTube, right? Not the secular psychology, not the DSM-5, none of it. Not my best friend, not my most trusted counselor. Only the Word of God can reveal and judge, can rightly diagnose my heart. Only that can do it. And so if we want any help, then we got to go to the Word of God. And so as you're working through this table, then you need to write down scripture references. Find scripture references, write them down, even commit them to memory, that show your sin was indeed a sin. And what are the words that God uses to describe it? Right? If you lied, God says that lying lips are an abomination. You need to memorize that. I don't want to do things that are an abomination to God. And you need to think God's thoughts after him, in a sense. You need to think about your sin the way God does. Is God comfortable with our sin? Does he tolerate it? No. What does he do to sin? What is his response to sin?
Yeah.
He sent his son into the world, and on the cross he judged sin. In the end, he'll judge sin for all eternity. Right? He condemns it. He punishes it. He purges it from his people's lives. Right? He consumes it by his fire. Right? We're going to look this morning at Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's a good picture of how God sees sin, right? Yes, in the back.
Yeah, and again, James talks about how you're tied by your own desires and pleasures, and then that grows, and that becomes sin, and then sin grows, and that becomes death.
Yes.
So whether it's death in this life, it's going to be judged. God is telling you the truth. Hey, this is going to bring forth death.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Sin always brings forth death. Always. Always. And that's how God views it. This is killing you. Right? Sometimes physically, oftentimes spiritually. This is killing you. What are you doing? We have a sister in our church who is had a surgery recently. She's taking antibiotics, and the antibiotics are there to help her heal without any infection, but at the same time, it is killing everything inside of her. right? That's what sin does. It is indiscriminate. It will kill everything in its path. That's God's diagnosis of sin. And of that sin that is that you are struggling with so fervently, Christian. That's how he views it. You need to see that sin the way he does. And so that's what this question is trying to help us with. Now, secondly, and lastly, what does God say I should have done? What does God say I should have done? Of course, 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So when it comes to youthful lusts, right, whether that's sexual lust, whether it's any other lust of the youth, the sinfulness and the folly of youthful foolishness, what are we to do with those kinds of sins? Flee. There's some sins, you stand your ground, you fight back. There's other sins, you just run, right? You run. And you need to know that. Well, what would God have me do with this sin, right? If you're struggling with immorality or sexual sin, then you need to understand God doesn't want you to, you know, stand up like a man and rebuke the screen of your device or whatever. He doesn't want you to, you know, just work at it slowly and peck away at it. No, he wants you to run, right? So you need to understand, well, what does God want me to do? How does he instruct me with this sin? Yeah.
And running is a change of direction. That's
okay. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. It's fleeing is not fleeing towards, right? It's not running towards. Fleeing is inherently running away from youthful lusts. And in the fleeing, right, we pursue, right? In running away from sin, we run towards, well, righteousness and faith and love and peace. And notice, this is important, you can't do it alone. It's with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So get help, right? So if you're helping your disciple with this, especially with the youthful lust kinds of sins, run, be radical with it, and then replace it by running after something else with all of your youthful vigor. Pursue these things instead. Give them direction, and then get help, right? Be accountable. Be with the saints. That's what he tells you. So there's three things to do right there in this verse. John Owen says, consider, that's the wrong quote. Oh, I don't have it. Sorry. Let me read it for you. John Owen says, rise mightily against the first actings of your sin. Its first conceptions. Do not allow it to get the least bit of ground. So respond as quick as you can. Right? As soon as a thought comes, kill it. So you have no place here, right? No, you are not right. Amen. That is not true. All right, what are some of the other commands? There's plenty of commands. I picked out a few that are kind of on the broad side of things and specific in other ways too. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. What's the command here? What should you do? Yeah, consider your members of your earthly body as dead. So, what is this addressing here? What's the word consider? What part of you is it addressing? Your mind. Yeah, the way you think. Think differently. So what he's saying here is you're thinking about this all wrong, right? You need to think this way. You don't have to. You think that you have to, that you have no option, that you have no choice. Oh, but you do. You're actually dead to those things. You think, well, I'm stuck. It has such a grip on me. Well, actually, no, it doesn't. Not in the truest and ultimate sense. The reality is you're dead to those things. Right? But you're believing that you're not. That's the problem. Another one. Each one of these can be a sermon, my goodness. Ephesians 4:25. Somebody read that for us nice and loud. Right, thank you. So there are two commands here, right? First, what are we to do? Lay aside falsehood. Stop lying, right? And stop with the half-truths, right? Stop with the veiled compliments or whatever it is. Lay it aside, right? Don't lie. And then what are we to do instead? Yeah, speak the truth. Just say what's true. Don't be afraid if you of the repercussions of speaking the truth. Don't be afraid of what may or may not happen. Don't be afraid of anything. Because that's often why we lie, right? That's often why we hold things back. We don't actually speak the truth is because we're scared. Because we're trying to preserve something in ourselves. God says, just speak the truth. There's a liberty there. Especially when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're members of one another. I mean, if there is a miscommunication in the human body, right, through the central nervous system, if there is a miscommunication with your foot that it's there or that it is healthy, that's when the foot falls off, right? It's called leprosy or gangrene. When the nerves of your foot don't communicate with your brain anymore, or they communicate lies, and it falls off, right? It decays and falls off. That's not healthy for a human body. It's not healthy for a church body. We have to speak the truth. He goes on a little bit further. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So if you're stealing, if you're selfish, stop it. I love it. It's just stop it. It's just, if you're stealing, don't steal. It is that simple. We overcomplicate it sometimes. But it's not just that. It's not just stop it. It's replace it, right? And what do we replace it with? With work. Work harder. You want more? Work harder then, right? If you're tempted to lie on your tax return because you need that extra few hundred bucks, then just work harder. Fight for that promotion or whatever it needs to be. Or work harder and just self-discipline. Just don't need everything that you're having. But the point here is what I really love about this is it's not just work harder for you so you can have more. It's work harder, perform with your own hands what is good so that you can actually share. So the replacement is not, the sanctification is not complete until you're not only not stealing and you're not only just providing for your own needs, but now you are actually, instead of stealing, you're giving, right? Instead of taking, you're giving. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. I mean, and that's the context of Ephesians 4, is you are not to live like the Gentiles because you're not one of them. You have not learned Christ this way is actually the context, right? you haven't learned Christ this way, as if he's just, you know, just he's your just free ride into heaven. You can do whatever you want. That's not how you learned him. No, he's your the savior of your soul. He has transformed you. He's your king. And he has not only come to save you from the guilt and the punishment of sin, but he's come to save you from the tyranny of sin in your life. Yeah. And so instead of stealing and hoarding, he set you free from that so that you can actually give. Yeah, good. Good reminder, brother. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, right? But only such a word that is good for building up. So stop tearing down, rather build up. Right? It's just that simple. And then 1 Timothy 6:11, you, O man of God, flee from these things, all the sins that he's been describing, and instead pursue. So again, where we started here in this part, flee from sin, pursue righteousness, right? Put off, put on. And that's the whole point of this last row, this last question, is what does God say I should have done? Give scripture references of commands or principles that should have guided your response in that situation. And what will you do next time? Right? And you need to have a game plan. Right? You need to have a game plan for what you're going to do. Otherwise, if you don't, then you're just doomed to repeat the same old sin again and again. But God does not desire that for his children. He desires you to enjoy him, to enjoy holiness. Holiness is, brothers and sisters, holiness, godliness is something to be enjoyed. Because when you are holy, when you're godly, you're most like Christ. And, of all human beings that ever lived on the face of this earth, Jesus Christ lived the most joyful and satisfied life that there ever was. And so as you are more like him, then you'll begin to taste a bit of that joy and satisfaction. Amen. And you'll begin to see what Jesus means when he says in John 14, if you obey my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. Not only will you be like him, but you'll see more of him. You'll enjoy him all the more. And that's really the essence of sin. Is that it, remember, the wages of sin is death, right? Sin always leads to death. Death is separation, right? When you physically die, it's a separation of the soul from the body. But when Adam and Eve spiritually died there in the garden, they didn't die physically. They died spiritually, and they were separated from God because they were banished from the garden. And so whenever we sin, that's why we feel distant from God. Because sin always leads to death, and death is separation. And praise the Lord that he doesn't allow us to stay there in that state of separation from him, but he longs to and strives to reconcile us to himself. And brothers and sisters, may we not fight him. May we flee from sin and run back to the Lord. Pursue righteousness. And as we pursue righteousness, we are pursuing God himself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use us to be vessels of this truth to those that you have entrusted to us. If we are discipling, mentoring, or if we are leading others in a ministry, if we have any influence on someone else that is a believer, if we have children, grandchildren, whatever it might be, O Lord, use us as conduits of your truth. May we long for the good of your people. And Lord, begin this work in our own hearts first. Help us to have victory over sin. Help us to hate it in the way you do. And help us to love righteousness the way you do. Oh, draw us close to you, Lord Jesus. Purify us. Make us more useful in your hands. So we might glorify you all the more in this life and prepare us for the life to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning next week, just a quick